Let's look at John chapter 9, 1 through 7. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. And he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Why did he do it this way? You smart folks, you probably know the answer. It's not here, but it's coming up. Why did he do it this way? He is poking the rabbis in the eyes right there. He is purposely provoking them. He's doing everything he can to upset them and get their attention. And let me tell you, he succeeds. Now, what day is he doing this? It's on the Sabbath. This guy has been blind how long? Since he was born. One more day won't matter. Okay. Now, they said you could heal on the Sabbath if it was life-threatening. Well, this wasn't. So he waits to the Sabbath, number one. Number two, what's wrong with spitting in the mud, according to the rabbis? We know they had a law against kneading dough on the Sabbath. And evidently, that was close enough to kneading. If you were mixing up mud, you were doing something. And then, not only is he mixing it up, he's anointing this guy's eye with it. So now, that's work. So he's doing three wrong things on the Sabbath. Healing, kneading, and anointing. And it's all on the Sabbath. So that's it, looks like. So Jesus is in your face of these guys. And he wants them to pay attention. He wants them to take his claims seriously. And he wants them to decide who he is. He's forcing their hand. So there's purpose behind his madness here. Now, as a secondary application, I would just say, whereas this man is born physically blind, all of us are born spiritually blind. And unless God opens your eyes, you just ain't going to see. So that's sort of a spiritual thing we can pull out of this. Now, look at verse 2. They say to him, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" What does this question tell me about their theology, their worldview? Go ahead, James.
Essentially, the illness, or in this case, blindness, is only caused by sin.
So if you're sick, guess why? You sinned. Is that true or false? Always? Not always. Okay, if you rob a bank and get shot in the process, that's cause and effect. All right? Sometimes when you're sick, yes, because you've sinned. All sickness is a result of sin. Whose? Adam's. These guys are Jewish, right? They'd read the book of Job. Tell me about his miserable counseling friends. What did they say that God really didn't like? What did they say to Job? "You must have sinned." And that wasn't true, you see. So they didn't learn that lesson. But it is generally true. All sickness is a result of somebody's sin, usually Adam's. 100 years ago, when my kids were born, right when they were born, they would put something in their eyes. In case the parents had a venereal disease, it can cause the baby to be born blind. So it could be they're assuming the parents had sinned. They've got venereal disease. Therefore, this child is blind. So who sinned? This man or his parents? Now, how would the man have sinned at this point? I mean, before he's even... How'd that work? The rabbis said you could sin in the womb. We all sinned in Adam, right? Well, they said if the mother was sinful, the baby was sinning along with her if she was pregnant while she was sinning. Anyway, the question's sort of absurd and sort of not, but it's really not right. Jesus, in this same book, healed a guy, and he tracked him down later, and Jesus said, "See, you're well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." So there is sometimes a cause and effect, but not always, and not in this case. According to verse 3, why did God allow this man to be born blind? You know, John seemed to think the whole world revolved around Jesus. Guess what? It does. let me just say as a side application, you never know what God is doing in and through your life, especially in bad stuff that happens to you, in sickness and in suffering. You just don't know. At the very least, you can claim Romans 8:28. We know that for those who God loves, all things work together for good. Right? So you know that for sure. Francis?
What would you say in terms of, like, apologetics? You know, like, if somebody were arguing the other side or had a view of God as kind of unfair and narcissistic, you know, like, mm-hmm.
Well, I hear that a lot. I would say to you, just think what people are doing. They're holding up a hoop and they want God to jump through it. God's not true because he's not who I think he ought to be. And of course, Paul was saying, well, who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Does not the potter have the right over the clay to make a slop jar or a flower vase, whatever he wants to out of it? So of course he does. But on the other hand, ultimately, there is no answer. It's a faith position. What I do know is that God became a man in a fallen world and allowed people to kill him and mistreat him. So the God himself, who makes this man born blind, also became a man and was subjected to abuse and pain and death. So he does it along with us, but ultimately it is a faith position. The same sun that hardens clay softens butter, and that's it. Oh, and by the way, if you do much evangelism, maybe you ever wish, boy, I wish I could do miracles like in the first century. These people would believe if I could just do a miracle. No, they wouldn't. We're about to see this today. This is a first class A1 miracle. Doesn't cause them to believe. So ultimately it becomes a heart problem instead of head problem. And that's where I say you can't argue anybody into heaven. I mean, we can try and be humble and give answers, but realizing you can't argue them into heaven, really. So Jesus makes a point in verse 4 and 5. Let's reread it. He says, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. What would you say the main point of that is, of what he's saying?
Like there's going to be a point when it's too late.
Okay, there is a point when it's going to be too late. So what I think the essence of this is a statement of urgency. We've got to do this now. Later, we won't be doing this. So his point is there's an urgency to this being done. Now, I'm going to draw more out of it, but I think that's his point. James, you want to disagree or add something to it?
Yeah, I was just saying, I think it's the pay attention or kind of a warning to pay attention.
A warning to pay attention.
Because he's showing them stuff. Yes, yes. They're
missing it. So along those lines, this is much more than just a miracle. This is a sign that points to Jesus as the light of the world, which was a messianic prediction by all throughout Isaiah that the Messiah coming would be the light of the world, who gives sight to the blind. So that this is a major sign, miracle that's going on right here. So yes, pay attention. Thank you. So if Jesus is the light, what does it mean for dark to come? He said darkness is coming. So when did the darkness come? When he died and left. Now, are we in the dark today because he died and left? Are we in darkness now? No, why not? The Holy Spirit came. He said it's to our advantage that he's going to go away. He's going to send the Holy Spirit. We would do more works than he did through the Holy Spirit. He said, so right. The darkness lasted that period when he died before the Holy Spirit came. That's right. So anyway, coming back to this, John has to inform his readers right at the very end what the name Siloam means. What does it mean? Sent. Yeah, verse 7 means sent. What does that tell me about the people that he wrote this to? They didn't speak Aramaic and they didn't live in the Holy Land. So now the neighbors hear about this and they got three questions in this next paragraph. Let's look at the three questions. Verse 8. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Some said, is he? Others said, no, but he is like him. But he kept saying, I am the man. So they said to him, well, then how were your eyes opened? And he answered, The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. And they said to him, where is he? And he said, oh, I don't know. Now remember, he's never even seen Jesus yet. He's never seen Jesus. He didn't know what he looks like, does he? All right. So what are the questions that the neighbors had? What were the three questions? What's the first question? Okay. Where is he? That's one question. What's another one? Did they ask who is he or where is he? I saw how did it happen. Where is he? How did it happen? And, well, who is he? Meaning, are you really the same guy? Are you really the guy that was the beggar we saw? So that's the three questions. Now, imagine that you've known somebody who was blind from birth or any lifelong disability. And imagine that a healer came along and miraculously, undeniably healed this man that you knew had been disabled from birth. Would your impulse be to go kill that person that did the healing? No. And yet, guess what? That's exactly what the religious leaders want to do. And now remember, John is writing this to unbelieving Jews who don't live in the Holy Land. Why did Israel reject Jesus? The problem wasn't with Jesus. The problem was with these blind religious leaders. And this book opens with Jesus giving physical sight to a blind man, and it closes with him declaring that the Pharisees who could physically see were spiritually blind. So the light comes into the darkness. It allows some people to see. But you know what it does to other people? It blinds them. Yeah, so they won't kill him. Now, when they ask him how it happened, what did he say in verse 11? He goes through the mud spit story all again, right? Now, John's got better things to do than to just keep repeating himself. And paper's expensive and takes a long time. So he's making a big deal. We're going to see this over and over. He spit in the mud. He anointed my eyes and he healed me. Over and over and over. This is the problem. Okay. How does he describe Jesus in verse 11, the blind man? What does he say about Jesus? What does he believe about Jesus in verse 11? That's it. He's a man. That's all I know. He's a man. That's what he says. We're going to see a growing faith as we go along. Now, the reason for this is the setup. This is the pitch. Now, he's going to hit it out of the park here, starting with verse 13. It creates division among the Pharisees. Let's look at this division. Verse 13. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now, it was a Tuesday afternoon. No, it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, what do you say about him since he has opened your eyes? And he said, he's a prophet. All right. Why is there a division here among the Pharisees? What does one group say? What does the Sabbath group say? Why is he a sinner? Never occurred to them that the problem might have been their interpretation of the Sabbath. By the way, Jesus never broke the Sabbath. He perfectly kept the law of Moses. He did break their interpretation of the law. And there's a proverb that says, do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. These people were wise in their own eyes. So that's what the Sabbath group said. What did the sign group say? We're looking at the division. One group said what Dwayne said. What did the other group say? Yeah, how can a sinner, meaning a guy who's not from God, do a miraculous thing like that? So that's how they're divided. The neighbors bring this man to the Pharisees. Why'd they do that? Are they ratting him out? Or what's that about? Why would they do that? Is that good or bad? They know it's from God, and they are religious, and this is the normal, natural thing to do. They want the religious leaders to know it. Wow, look at this great thing that happened. What's going on? They want an interpretation. These guys need to know, and they're looking for an explanation for what happened. So it's not a bad thing that they did. It's just what they did. Now, the new information, though, we're given in the story is in verse 14, and you already know it, but he says it was a Sabbath day. That's the key to what's following here. And so in verse 15, you see they're very interested in how he did it. The Pharisees again ask him how he received. This major miracle has been done. All they care about is, how did he do it? Did he break the Sabbath or not when he did it? Wow. All right. So that's why I said Jesus already knew that doing this on the Sabbath was going to upset the Pharisees. He purposely did it on the Sabbath to force a decision, to force their hand, to make them decide. He's appealing to the Supreme Court for a decision. So tell me, how does this blind man describe Jesus now in verse 17? Prophet. So he's ticked up a notch, as you see. Okay, now in 18 through 23, they'll grab this guy's parents. And they drag them in for an interview. And they're afraid to give the Jews a straight answer. And let's see why. Okay, verse 18. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered, well, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He's of age. He will speak for himself. You know, I just threw him under the bus. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age. Ask him. Man, it's bad enough to be born blind, but to have parents like this, goodness. So this is a common problem. John 7:13 said, for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. And later in this book, chapter 12, it says, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Scripture does say that the fear of man is a snare, doesn't it? Okay. So John is writing this to unbelieving Jews. He realized that this is what they were going to face if they believed in Jesus. They were probably going to be put out of the synagogue. It's truth in advertising. He's warning them that's what to expect. Now, at this point in history, the Roman government wasn't against the church. When you read in the New Testament about all the persecution, guess where it comes from? Unbelieving Judaism. They were the Taliban of their day. They were the ISIS of their day. The unbelieving Jews were. And they were terrible to the church. The persecution from the Romans didn't come till after this. In fact, the New Testament generally presents the Romans in a favorable light. Because of the rule of law, they tended to protect the Christians rather than persecute them at this point. But anyhow, tell me again, based on verse 18, why did the Pharisees haul the parents in for questioning in the first place? Yeah, at first, they just didn't believe Jesus really had done that. But what they get is a very disturbing testimony. They must have been disappointed because the parents established that a notable miracle had indeed been done. They got a problem now. They can't sweep it under the rug. It really did happen. What are they going to do? So that had to be a disappointment. So they have this great idea that they're just going to haul the blind man in again and ask him the same thing all over again. Look at 24 to 34. Look at the problem they have when they question this guy the second time. Look at this new problem that develops, verse 24. So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. What do you think they expected him to say? I mean, there's no question mark at the end of this, right? He answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. And they said to him, well, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he answered them, I have already told you, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? I like this guy, don't you? You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, see the contempt there, as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. The man answered, why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and you would teach us?" And they cast him out. So they got a hostile witness on their hands. When they said, "Give glory to God," back in verse 24, that's kind of like saying, "Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth?" So what were they hoping he'd say? Yeah, that somehow, yeah, well, he was with the prostitutes, and then he came over and healed me, or I saw him out there smoking marijuana in the back alley and drinking with the deacons or something. He doesn't say any of that. So they were hoping he would somehow incriminate Jesus. That's what they were hoping for. Now, the blind man cuts right to the point in verse 25. He said, "I don't know. I just know that I was blind and now I see." That's the point that should impress them, but it doesn't. And so in verse 26, they say, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" Now, they already knew that. Why are they asking it again? They hope new material will come out. They ask the same thing over and over. You'll change your story or something new will come out. They're in a dilemma, and they're hoping they're going to squeeze something else out of him. So when the man says, "Do you also want to become his disciples?" in verse 27, is he asking this sincerely or sarcastically? Yeah, I think so. Yeah. And you can also tell that from their response. It said they reviled him. What does that mean? They said bad things to him. They weren't very nice. Now, they claim, later on here, verse 28 or so, to be disciples of Moses, right? Since they said they knew that God spoke to Moses. Now, when they say, "But as for this man Jesus, we don't know where he's from," what does that mean? They already rejected him because they thought he was from Galilee. So when they say they don't know where he's from, what are they saying? Well, it could be, but I'm thinking Moses represents God. Jesus, we don't know if he's from God or not. I think that's what they're saying, ultimate destination. Metaphysically, they didn't know where he was from. All right. So as regards them being disciples of Moses, Jesus already had that discussion with them. Jesus said, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." So he already said they weren't disciples of Moses. And so the blind man goes on the offensive in verse 30 through 33. So let's look at it one more time. Verse 30. The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing." You just hear him dripping with sarcasm. "You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." You won't find anywhere in the Old Testament a person being born blind who gets his sight. And they knew it's okay. I mean, if you're a miracle worker and you got a guy that lost his eyesight later in life, yeah, that's okay. That's pretty cool if you can heal him. But boy, nobody can heal somebody born blind. Or so they thought. So in their own way of thinking, this is a pretty big deal. And this guy knew it, and they knew it. So it shows the magnitude of the miracle. Now, they have a very brilliant argument to counter this man's logic. It's in verse 34. How do they counter this guy's logic? They insult him and throw him out. Why is it especially insultful for them to say to him, how did they go, "You were born in utter sin"? What does that mean? What's that a reference to?
I think it's a reference to back when the disciples were asking the same question. Culturally, that was different.
That's right. They're going back to the original thing. Everybody's a sinner, but you're an utter sinner. You wouldn't have been born blind. That's not a very nice thing to say. And you would teach us. Woo-hoo. Okay. And they cast him out. They had bouncers.
Do you think that also meant that he was out of the synagogue as well?
Some people think that because we've already talked about the parents fearing it. So it could well mean that. And again, John is warning his readers, something like this could happen to you. Yes, Sir Francis?
I was going to say, for me, like the most shocking thing is just like how bold he is. Because if you're blind your whole life and you're a beggar, you know, you're talking to your chest. I used to work at an international charity, you know, and you're around people that have been beaten down and poor and uneducated. And they view themselves so lowly already as it is, you know? Out of 100 people you ask for money, how many people ignore you? They don't even look you in the eye, pretend this. Who knows how many years of that? And now he's speaking to the most important people in his known universe. That's something crazy.
That is. I appreciate you picking up on that, because that is very out of character, you would think, for a guy in his position. But he becomes as bold as a lion, doesn't he? And he's obviously has been intelligent the whole time. He wasn't stupid. He does become bold. Yeah, that's what Jesus will do for you. Jace?
I was reading 1 Corinthians 1 that says, it says, 28, God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became just wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And I think that happened with this guy, right?
That's good. Amen. Yes, sir.
Well, you know, as you read further down, he told him about himself, and he said, well, Lord, tell me who this man is, so I can worship him. And he went on. So, and it said that the Pharisees were overhearing this. So I would imagine it cast out meant him being kicked out of the synagogue. You know, the resources were so that they could make an example of this guy, or anyone who would stand up and say that, you know, well, hey, this can't be a sinner. You know, and it seems that that would stand to reason, and the persecution of believers was already present, kind of knocking at the door there, you know.
Well, and so that brings us to the third point. Now he says, is either Jesus is of God or Jesus is from God. I mean, that's pretty well what he's saying at this point. So they throw him out. Now, we see a continued progression of faith. Now, starting with verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Jesus said, for judgment, I came into this world that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, are we also blind? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. So tell me about the progression of faith that we see in this man, the blind man. So he said he's the Son of Man, and that's a big thing, and he worshiped him. So he is there. It says flat out, he believed. Now, when Jesus said you believe in the Son of Man, what's the significance of that title? Son of Man. Where does that come from and what does it mean? Yeah, it comes from Daniel, where Daniel has this a vision of one like the Son of Man ascending up to the Ancient of Days, and he's given kingdom and power, authority, and all that kind of stuff. So this is a messianic phrase that there's going to be a man coming who's going to be from God, the spokesman for God, a godly man. So this is a messianic title. That's interesting that we jump from that to worship. What does that tell me about who he thought Jesus was? God. Yeah. Otherwise, that'd be a blasphemy. Now, let me just say the Greek word for worship is proskuneo. Pros means toward, and kuneo is to kiss. It's like blowing kisses. It referred to the idea of the king came in those old days, who just look at you and could have your head cut off. And so everybody would fall down. This idea of showing that you're a subject, an idea of blowing kisses toward his feet, you see. Well, that came to be a word for worship, but it was also a word for just your relationship with the government, unless you were a rebel. So it could be that worship is not the best translation. It could mean he's showing homage to Jesus as Messiah. But even if it's not yet worship as God, he's heading in that direction pretty fast. And we do know that John, in chapter 1, teaches that Jesus was God in human form. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And by the time we end up in the last part of the book with Thomas, Thomas falls on his face and says to Jesus, my Lord and my God. So I don't know if the guy's quite put it together, but he's close. And this is the effect of course, that John wants in his readers. This is the decision he wants his readers to make as well. Make sense? Verse 39 seems to be full of double meanings. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Who would venture to explain that to us? So that's the judgment part of it. When the light comes, in saving some, it's condemning others. You see? Right? That's why I said some people are made to see by the light. Other people are blinded by the light. Right? So you can see this double meanings here. He's talking about physical blindness, physical seeing, and then he's talking about physically seeing and spiritual blindness. Jesus said, if your eye is bad, your whole body would be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Now, the Pharisees speak up in verse 40. Why did some of them start complaining, basically, in verse 40?
These are the Pharisees outside of the synagogue. So, I mean, are we thinking that this is sort of like a Nicodemus semi-moment? Or you might have some that are somewhat convicted?
I wondered that. Well, we saw that some in the synagogue said, how could Jesus do this unless he was from God? But based on his answer, he's not very comforting to these guys. Is he? Because look at the answer. If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, we see your guilt remains. So it sounds like they're not quite Nicodemus-type people here. That's what it sounds like.
If I can talk on that, usually if Jesus is saying something derogatory,
yeah.
They know that for sure at first.
Okay.
But now they're certain.
All right. So they know he's talking about them, and they're complaining. Jesus, to the same group of people in chapter 8, said, I told you that you would die in your sins. Now, that's a fact. You will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. There isn't a less there. If they believe it, they won't die in their sins. But evidently, that's not going to happen because He says, you will die in your sins. Okay. Now, all these learned Pharisees were unable to deter this blind beggar from believing in Jesus. Why is that? With all their learning and education, they couldn't talk him out of believing. Why not? He saw the light. He experienced it. Let's imagine that you just sat down and ate a piece of apple pie. Man, it was good apple pie. Best apple pie you ever had. And you just ate the last bite. And some joker comes and sits next to you and says, I don't believe in apple pie. This is what's happening here. This guy's had apple pie. And they said, we don't believe in apple pie. He just had some. Imagine everybody in the world is colorblind but you. How are you going to prove color to a colorblind person? They probably even have scientific reasons why color doesn't exist. The smallest child is more of an expert on color than any expert who's colorblind. Right? So what's the point? This is spiritual realities we're talking about. When God opens your eyes, you can see. If He hadn't opened your eyes, it's foolishness. And all those things Jace read earlier. So what? According to Jesus, why was this man born blind? To display the works of God. And you're seeing those works still today, 2,000 years later. Okay, so the works of God were displayed in his life. Not only that he was able to see physically, but even more significantly, he was able to see spiritually, yes, thank you. That's right. And we see the progression of faith in this man. And this is what John wants his readers to go through, that same progression. And based on chapter 9, who is Jesus? Well, he is a man. He wasn't a phantom. You know, the earliest heresies didn't deny he was God. They denied he was a man. Do you know that? He was a real man. He was a prophet. He was of God, from God. He's the Son of Man, Messianic Daniel 7 title. And looks like he ought to be worshipped, which means he's God in human form. That's what he tells us about Jesus. What does he want from his readers? He wants them to go through this process and conclude that Jesus is God in human form and worship him. That's what he wants. What does he want from you? Same thing. What social price did this guy pay for being a disciple? He was cast out. And they said a lot of bad things to him and about him before they did it. They were pretty rough with this guy. Now, what's the oldest copy of John's letter that we have? When was it written? I'm sorry? The oldest copy we have is from AD 120. Now that's getting pretty close. You know, he died in the 90s. If this is a lie, guess who made the lie up? John. Either he was there or he wasn't. Either he saw this happen or it didn't. You know, a lot of people, they want to say the Bible was changed over the years and these were well-meaning people, but they never really said these things and all this kind of garbage. Well, no. If it's a lie, it's a first century lie, and John's one of the liars. And so now we go back to motive. What did it get John? Did it give him fame? Did it give him fortune? Did it give him wild women? No. Everybody else who wrote got an early death. Terrible. Now, John did die of old age, but the rest of them didn't. And so you have to look at motive. Who's going to die for a lie knowing that it's a lie? Because you made the lie up. And what was his reason for lying? You know, look at Charles Manson. He lied. He was a genius, manipulating people. He was smart. He wanted sex and power. He wanted revolution. And he got all these girls to go out to this ranch, and he pretended to take drugs with them. But he didn't take the drugs. Did you know that? When they were all out of their minds, well, he did what he wanted to with them. He was evil. And he manipulated them, and they fell for it. John wasn't like that. So my point is, if this is a lie, John's the bald-faced liar. He's the one. He's not the only one who said it. Of course, he's writing all this to get unbelieving Jews, his generation, to believe in Jesus. That's what he was writing for. Okay? So that's his purpose. That's what he wants from them and from us. And I keep showing you the problem wasn't with Jesus, it was with the religious leaders. That's why Israel rejected Jesus. Had these leaders said to everybody, "He's the Messiah," probably things would have been a lot different with the Jews than they are today. Father, thank you for what you moved John to write here in chapter 9 about this amazing miracle that shows how light triumphs over darkness. And we thank you that you have opened our eyes. We know that it's not of our doing. It's totally your doing to enable us to see. So, Lord, I pray we could be as good witnesses as this blind man was to these Pharisees, and help us to always trust in your sovereignty, even when people revile us and reject us and don't listen to us. Lord, we know that salvation is of the Lord, and that's your business. And we thank you for the work of grace in our lives. And I pray you would use us to be witnesses, even as you did this blind man. It's in Jesus' name I ask it. Amen.
This message was produced by the New Testament Reformation Fellowship, reforming today's church with New Testament church practices. Permission is hereby granted for you to reproduce this message. You can find us on the web at www.ntrf.org. May God bless you as you seek to follow Him in complete obedience to His Word. May your faith in the Lord Jesus be strengthened and your daily walk with Him deepened. Thank you.